out into the foyer where I was to speak to me. And I never had this done before, Brother I.B., but he said, "Would you sign my Bible?" I said, "I sure will. So if you want to sign my Bible or me sign yours, let me know after the meeting." Amen. I always thought that was for big wigs. Amen, you know. And since I didn't have much hair to start with, it'd be hard to be a big wig. Amen. But I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. One of the most powerful chapters in the scripture is Hebrews 11. And in that chapter, the writer of Hebrews defines for us what faith is in the first verse there. And then he goes into the roll call of the saints. And he talks about Abel, he talks about Enoch, the man who walked with God and he was not, for God took him. He talks about Noah. He talks about Abraham and Sarah, and on he goes, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the parents of Moses and Moses, Joshua and Rahab. And then verse 32 says, "And what shall I more say, for the time would fall me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets." Now, what's interesting in this roll call is he talks about the great price that these saints of God were willing to pay to be true to the Lord. And when you read this, you cannot help but be moved by the fact that they were willing to pay such a high price to follow the Lord, to be faithful to the Lord. And then you come to chapter 12, and there is a section of encouragement here, and we're just going to look at the first four verses of this text this morning. But there's an encouragement for here for us to be faithful to the Lord. Now, we read out the roll call of those who passed on to go to be with the Lord, and that roll call is probably much, much longer if we took all of those who've passed through this church through the years and have had impact upon lives and shared Christ with children and young people, and they've come to know Christ and have been stayed in the church and faithful to the church through the years. And when we think about that roll call that is in chapter 12, we do think about those who have sacrificed for the kingdom of God. Now begin reading with me in chapter 12, verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And so what the writer is going to describe for us here is a runner in a race. He's going to describe for us this cloud of witnesses that are in glory. And he's not describing them as able to see us presently, but he's describing them as those who've gone on and who set a pace for us here on planet Earth when they were here by their faithfulness to the Lord. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds or in your souls. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." And so here is the writer of Hebrews giving us this display of a runner and the faithfulness that we need to portray as we run the race for Jesus Christ. And all of us are in the race. If you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in the race. Sometimes you may not want to be in the race, but you're in the race. And you're his runner. As I thought about this list of the roll call, I thought about some folks in my own personal life who have meant so much to me. You don't know these folks, but I know them. And my faith as to where it is today at 61 years old is due in part to this roll call that I'm going to mention to you. There was Mr. and Ms. Walker from Lyons First Baptist Church, who, when I felt God's call to the ministry and went to school and left to go to New Orleans, called me and asked me to come see them. They were on a fixed income. She had been my Sunday school teacher in the fifth grade and had tremendous influence on my life. And though I was not saved till I was 18, I remember the impact of Ms. Walker on my life. But she and Brother Walker said to me, and to Barbara, my wife, said, "We want to help you in your endeavor to go to school," and said, "We're going to send you every month $5. And so while we were in New Orleans living and going to school, every month, on the almost to the tick of the clock, we would get a card from the Walkers. And in that card would be $5. Now, this was back in 1972, 73, 74, and 75. Now, I don't know if you remember those days, but it was hard times. And it was during that times that chicken went up so high, it became a very precious commodity to even have in your house is to have a chicken to eat. But that $5 made the difference of us being able to pay a bill or to have something on the table to eat while we were in school. They invested in us. Then there was Brother and Miss Brock. He was a farmer by trade. When I was in Lyons at Mount Zion Baptist Church, while I was at school at Georgia Southern, and Brother Brock, when they called me as pastor, said, "Brother Don, when you come home on the weekend from Statesboro, I want you to come by my gasoline tank here at the farm, and you fill your car up, because I know you're going to be visiting over the weekend, and I want to help you." And so for the whole tenure time I was there as his pastor, he filled my tank up, my gas tank up, and provided me gas to do the visiting in the community. And he invested in our ministry. And then there was Mr. and Ms. Drew Bussey, who invested in me on Sunday after church when I was at Gracewood Baptist Church. Nearly every Sunday they invited me home with them to eat. And then she would save her cold, dry biscuits, because she learned that I like to dip biscuits in iced tea. And she'd save her biscuits, and on Wednesday night, they would invite me back to their house, and I would eat cold, dry biscuits in iced tea. But they invested in me. There's Alvin Ott, Brother Dan McElhaney, the only deacon I had at Fletcher when we were a mission church. There was Brother Roy McClellan, and there was Brother Hubert Miller. And I could go on to name people who invested in my life, people who sacrificially poured themselves out to me as a young Christian and as a young preacher to encourage me along the way. And what a blessing that was. Now, in this text that I read, we are called to sanctification. We are called for the preparation for the race. The writer says in this text, "Let us lay aside every weight that so easily hinders us from running the race for the Lord Jesus Christ." And I want to ask you a question. Do you have any weights that are hindering you from running the race for the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me describe what he's describing here. In the time in which the writer's writing, to run in a marathon or a race of that day and time, the runner often would attach weights to his legs, and he would practice by running with weights. I saw a fellow the other day just close to our home in Waycross who was out jogging, and he had a big backpack on his back. And I'm almost certain that in that backpack he probably had rocks. And when he would take that backpack off and run without the rocks, he would be swifter. There would be a lightness to his running. And so the runners of this day that we're reading about would wear these ankle bracelets around their ankles or wear other things to weigh them down so that when they took those off, they would run with a of fleetedness. They would be able to run swiftly in the race. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to us that we need to discard anything that hinders us from running the race for Christ swiftly. Anything that hinders us from running the race swiftly. In the hour that we live, if you're running in a marathon or you're a long-term runner, if you're running distances, you often want to be very sure that what you wear by way of a t-shirt and shorts and jogging shoes are just the bare necessity, because you don't want any weight to weigh you down. Folks, let me tell you, in our society today and among church folks, we've got a lot of stuff that weighs us down. A lot of stuff. I want to name two or three or four of those things that weigh us down that we need to. These are not bad things necessarily. They can be good things in our lives, but they are things that weigh us down. And the first one I want to mention to you is this thing of being a disciple of Christ. Somehow we've forgotten the impact of the words of Jesus when he says, if you love mother, father, sister, brother, more than you love me, you cannot be my disciple. Those are profound words. There's nothing wrong with us loving our parents. There's nothing wrong with seeing about those that have raised us in their older age, or to see about our families and loving our families. But our families can never, ever take the place of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, it's alarming to me today. I hear folks talk about their families, but when it comes to serving the Lord, often the family is set on a priority above the Lord Jesus Christ. And people will actually forsake their responsibility to the Lord and His church to go serve their family or be with their family, not even calling the pastor or the nursery committee or anybody in charge of Sunday school to let them know they won't be in their place on that day. They're going to be with family. And the reason for that is because we set family as priority over Jesus Christ. Let me share with you that the church of Jesus Christ is the body of Jesus Christ. She is the bride of Christ. And when you're unfaithful to the bride of Christ, you're unfaithful to Christ. Jesus said, listen, if you love your mother, your father, your sister, your brother more than you love me, you cannot be my disciple. I have a mom. She's 94 now. Went to see her this weekend. My sister's the main caretaker of my mother. We have hospice coming in to help us with her now. She lives in the home with my mother. My sister teaches Sunday school for First Baptist Church of Lyons. But did you know my sister always makes arrangements for my mother so that she does not miss her obligation to teach her Sunday school class? She always makes arrangements so that she doesn't miss primary things that the church is carrying on, because she feels like in her loyalty to Christ, Christ must be first. And I'm proud of my sister for her stand and her commitment, and my mother fully understands that. Oftentimes I have to say to Mama, Mama, I cannot stay with you any later on Saturday than the time I have, because I've got to preach on Sunday and I need to get back and just overlook the things that have to be taken care of. And sometimes Saturday afternoon or Saturday night, sometimes all day Saturday, I'll spend in the office studying. I have to say to my boys, Christ is first. He's foremost in my life. If you love mother, father, sister, brother more than you love me, you cannot be my disciple. I want you to notice something else that seems to get in our way. These hindrances that get in our way is the pursuit of wealth. The pursuit of wealth. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, you cannot place wealth and making a living, and by the way, oftentimes it's not just making a living. In our day, it's making more than a living that many folks are working for. You cannot place those things above Jesus Christ. He has to be priority and on the throne of your life if you're going to be His disciple. And you have to pursue Him. You have to be very careful that you keep that balanced in the things of the kingdom of God, the pursuit of wealth. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy, as long as that wealth is dedicated to the Lord. And by the way, I won't be like Obama and want to take your wealth away from you and give it to somebody else. Amen? But if you're wealthy, you should share with others. Amen? Out of your heart's experience. What about sports? What? Whoa now. We're going to get on tender ground here, aren't we? I tell you, I wish I could know the number of times that I've seen church folks or Christians put sports above the kingdom of God. I remember meeting a college football coach, who made this comment in his meeting with his team. He said, fellas, I expect that all of you will find your way to a local church on Sunday after the ball game. They said, well, coach, what if we play out of town? He said, we'll be back in time for you to go to church. I expect you to be in church in your place, demonstrating your faithfulness to Jesus Christ in the local body of believers. They said, well, coach, what are you going to do? He said, I am obligated to teach a Sunday school class every Sunday morning, and I will not miss my obligation to my church. Then there's Facebook and email and Farmville. This past Christmas, we were all gathered around the table at my sister's. We met about 2 weeks before Christmas, and we had put on a good feed for all of us to get together. So many of us scattered on Christmas Day anymore, going different directions. We decided for our family we'd meet on this occasion. And so we met at her house, and she has a long, long table with a number of chairs. We were, for the most part, all of us sitting around this long table. And we'd begun eating. We'd had our blessing, began eating. And my sister said to her daughter, Holly, so-and-so, she made a comment to her about some information. Holly paid her no attention. And she looked down at the other end of the table and she said, Jimmy, who's her husband, Jimmy so-and-so, and he paid her no attention. But he noticed that both of them were sitting with their hands down in their laps at the table. Now, we were eating, trying to carry on conversation. And then she just stood up and said, what are y'all doing? And this is what Holly said to her mama. I'm texting Daddy. We're carrying on the conversation by text. My sister went bazooka. I mean, she made a mandate at the table. She said, from now on, there'll be no texting in this house. Now, you don't know my sister very well. But when the Patterson comes out in her to full degree, it's a blowed up situation. So the next day after that meal, my sister put a big sign out in her flower garden right where you come into the house, no texting in this house. And when I go to her house as of that date, I don't turn my phone on to get any text. She says, eating together and being in the house together means that we talk with each other. I had a mom to say to me just a few months ago, she said, I went in my daughter's bedroom and she was under the bedspread. And she was doing something. I couldn't quite figure out what she was doing. So I just walked over and pulled the bedspread out. And here was about 11 o'clock in the morning. And she was texting somebody. You say, well, what's wrong with texting? It has become a consuming force in people's lives. They don't talk anymore. They text all the time. I don't know about you, but I like to hear somebody's voice. But what the danger really is of this is it's drawing us away from the time that we need along with the Lord to hear His voice, to gather from Him information from Him, and for us to verbally carry on a conversation with Him. It's become a consuming experience. A good thing, but a weight. A weight. He says, let us lay aside these unnecessary things. We need to be sure that we discipline with those things, that we are disciplined to utilize those things in a good, positive way, but not to allow them to absorb us, to draw us from the first priority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he makes another statement. He says, we need to rid ourselves of these things. And then he makes this statement, and the sin that so easily besets us. Do you notice in the text in your Bible, it says what? The what? What does it say? The what? What? Can these folks hear, Brother I.B.? It says what in the text? The sin. You got an article before the word sin. It's a particular sin. Now, I've heard all kind of preachers preach on this and talk about this. And so I began to think about what is the sin. Here are those things that are weights to us that keep us from giving ourselves fully to Christ that are not necessarily bad things, but when they take the place of what we should be doing in listening to Christ or being absorbed by Him, then they hinder us from running the race. And then he says, the sin that so easily besets us. What is the sin? Well, over in chapter 11, you have found over and over and over and over and over again testimony from those who've gone on now, those witnesses, that cloud of witnesses, that they selflessly serve the Lord. That they sacrificially serve the Lord. That they wholly gave themselves to the Lord. And so what would be the sin? The opposite of selfless sacrificial service is selfishness. I don't think we've ever lived in a time in the church where people are so selfish. Selfish. It's what I want. You know, we come to church and the temperature's not quite right. And somebody raises Cain with the deacon or the preacher about the temperature not being just right. Well, bless God, why don't you go to Africa, where many of our missionaries are in different places of the world, where you don't even have a church. You don't even have a pew. You meet under the sunlight or in a building that may be makeshift to be called a church. I was thinking about this pastor in Iran that has been on the news and in the newspapers who is being threatened to have his head cut off because of his faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ and his unwillingness to compromise the gospel of Christ. And I think to myself, we are selfish. In the society that we live, we don't think about the sacrifice of others in the world and the laying down of their lives that they are doing for the purpose and the plan of Jesus Christ, because we are so self-centered and selfish. A Where does that go back to? It goes back to the garden. God had said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge that's in the center of the garden, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall what? You shall die. Adam and Eve knew God's command, and he knew that God meant business, but they said, I want my way. And so Eve took of the fruit, and she ate, and she turned around and gave it to her husband, and he did eat. And the Bible says that sin came upon the world. What is sin? It is selfishness. It's the determination to have my way. And oftentimes, in the church, it works itself out in the non-essentials and in personal preferences of the people of the church. Paul calls it over in Corinthians, the carnal life. You know what I've learned about folks in the church? That if you're struggling with finances in the church, and whoever may be the one who gives the most criticism about how low finances are, usually the one who gives the least. Amen or oh me. You know something else I've learned about the church? That 20% of the people give 80% of the money. And 20% of the people carry on 80% of the work. And why is that true? Because people are selfish. You see, when Jesus lays the line down of discipleship, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, how often? Daily, and come follow me. It begins to infringe upon the selfishness of people, and you really find out who the committed folks are. Who's genuinely committed to serve the Lord in the fellowship of the church and to be a light unto a lost community? You find out when you begin to say to people, it's going to be costly for you to follow Jesus. The sin that so easily besets us. Let me read this statement to you. Whenever you and I pursue a course of action without consulting the Lord, it is a self-centered decision. And the self-centered decision leads to all kinds of sins. That's why Paul the Apostle said, on a daily basis, I must die to myself to allow Christ to fill me and live supremely in and through me. So what is the proper attitude? We've laid aside the unnecessary things, not necessarily bad things, but things that hinder us that may be good things. And we have dealt with the sin that so easily besets us. How do we run the race? What do we do? What's the proper attitude? Notice with me. He says in verse 1, run with what? Patience. The race that is set before us. We're to run with patience. The race that is set before us. That means we're to run with endurance. We're to run with endurance. The race that is set before us. In the race, there are people who come on board to be in the race. And they set out rapidly. And they're running hard down the track. They begin to wear out. some of them fall by the wayside. Those who will complete the race are those who run it patiently. They run it with endurance. Let me share with you some things the Lord showed me about this. Not all of us run at the same pace. Did you hear me? Not all of us run the race at the same pace. One of the things I used to hate when I was in high school, and we were forced to run laps around the track for the purpose of building our endurance, is the coach often would holler out on the track and say, "Patterson, you bringing up the rear." I wanted to holler back at him and say, "I'm doing my best." Because I had feet problems and ankle problems, and it was killing me to run at the pace I was running. He ought to be thanking God I could run at all, amen? All of us don't run at the same pace. Some of us run swifter than others. But what the Lord wants us to do is to set a pace, an enduring pace. And He wants us to be persistent, 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 enduring, patient. Run with patience. It's not a sprint. It's a long race. And we're to run with endurance and with patience the race. But note something else that it says in this text. And let me just make this quote before I move on. The race is long. It's a winding way with many things to discourage and dismay. So the key attribute is to run with patience. To run with patience. Then I want you to notice that in the race, there's focus. Look with me in verse 2. He says that we're to run with our eyes fixed on whom? On Jesus. Don't put your eyes on Brother IB. Don't put your eyes on me. You put your eyes on Jesus. Every runner, whether it was in a marathon or a long race, always knew there was a goal out beyond them that they were going to reach. And their purpose was to reach the goal. And the goal in the Christian life is to run the race to reach Jesus Christ. We're saved by God's grace for sure. And our place in heaven is already sealed. But we're running a race. And the focus of that race is on Jesus Christ. He's the author and the finisher, the writer says, of our salvation. No one else is to be the focus of our race. Not our wives, not our children, not a teacher, not a coach, not another individual in life can be our focus. And that's not to say that there are not good folks that we can emulate to some degree. But I want to tell you, the one we are to focus on is Jesus Christ. We're to focus on Him. And in focusing on Him, we're to give it our all. What this word looking, he says looking to Jesus. This word looking is only used here in the Greek text, and it means looking away from all else and looking at that which fills the heart. We're to be filled with the thoughts of Christ. He's to be the exalted one in our lives. If anyone were to ask you on a daily basis, how are you and the Lord doing? You ought to be able to tell them how you and the Lord are doing because you're focused on Christ. You're not focused on your work. You're not focused on making a living. You're not focused on emailing. You're not focused on these other things we've talked about. You're focused on Christ. John Phillips says that we are filled with the thoughts of His person. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. I like what he goes on to say when he says Jesus has been down the course. He's been down the racetrack. He knows how it should be run. And when we focus on him, he will guide us and direct us. Don't you like what the writer of Proverbs says when he says, trust not on thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will what? He will what? He will direct your paths. He will direct your paths. Jesus is going to run a pace or two ahead of us in the race to show us where all the obstacles are and to direct each step. And we're to keep our thoughts and our focus on him. Now, two or three things that we're to keep our thoughts and our focus on. Number one, we're to keep our thoughts and our focus on his great sacrifice. This past week, I was getting ready for one of the revival services I was in and pulled out one of my commentaries and was reading about Jesus' death on the cross and how he was scourged with a cat of nine tails. And then how he was carried from there, carrying his cross to Golgotha, where he was crucified. Prior to the beating that he went through, how they plucked his beard and they spat upon him and they slapped him in the face and they said, prophesy, tell us who it was who hit you. We're to focus on what he went through for us. And we're to be reminded that his was real agony, it was real pain, it was real blood, it was real guts, it was gory and painful. We're to concentrate on his great sacrifice. I believe that's why Paul the Apostle often says in his writings, as he talks about Christ, he reminds us of the cross. You see, the cross kind of keeps us on track. When things get tough and the going gets rough, we're reminded of the cross, the great sacrifice of Jesus, who endured that pain and that agony for you and for me, so that God the Father could place upon him our sins as the spotless Lamb of God. We're to focus on his passion. We're to focus on the thoughts of his position. Jesus went to the cross and he died. And you remember, as he was dying, just before he gave up the ghost, he cried out and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And scripture says he gave up the ghost and he died. They took him from the cross. They laid him in a barred tomb. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. Amen? On the third day, he rose from the dead. He defeated the devil, he defeated sin, and he defeated death in his resurrection. 40 days later, he gathered with his disciples He told them to go and wait until the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then he was ushered up into glory. You say, well, what in the world is he doing up in glory right now? Well, the scripture says he's seated by the right-hand side of the Father. And what is he doing seated by the right-hand side of the Father? Paul the Apostle says he's making intercession for us. There's not a race that you are running that he doesn't know everything about it and the way to approach it. And he's making intercession for you. There's not a day in his day in glory on the throne of God as the high priest, the great high priest, that he is not making intercession for you in glory, that you're not on his mind as you and I run the race. What should be our reaction to this? If you follow Jesus, you're going to meet opposition. Satan is going to oppose you, amen? And often Christians who are carnal Christians will oppose you. And the status quo of society will oppose you. The political status will oppose you. But don't be fretful. Jesus was opposed by Herod. He was opposed by Satan. He was opposed by Peter. He was opposed by the religious leaders. He was opposed by Pontius Pilate. He was opposed by the thief on the cross. He was opposed by the crowds on the cross. In his humanity, he cried out and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he did not give up. Did you hear me? He did not give up. He did not give in. He did not sell out. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead. And you and I need to understand that he will never fail us. He will never falter in his position to give us aid and encouragement in the race that we're running. He has endued us with power from on high by the invisible presence of his Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And there is not anything that the Church of Jesus Christ cannot accomplish when it stays the course with Jesus. Some of you say, well, church attendance has been down. Are you running the race? Well, tithes and offerings aren't what they ought to be. Are you running the race? Are you in the race for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you like Dr. Stanley in his book, Nominal Christianity, says, some of us are taking it easy as we make our way to heaven. Friend, let me tell you something. There is no easy way on the road to heaven. You come to Christ, you come to know him personally as your personal Lord and Savior, and you are sold out to him, or you're out of his will. Are you running the race? When was the last time you picked your phone up and you called somebody out of your church and said, listen, I missed you in church and I just want you to know I'm praying for you. When was the last time you told somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ? When was that? Are you running the race? Oh, preacher, I'm just glad to be saved by grace, headed to heaven. My name's written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that is all I'm interested in. Well, let me tell you something. When you stand before Jesus, you explain to him why you didn't run the race. Because I got a feeling there's going to be a lot of explaining going on. And I know we're saved by grace. And I know it's by the blood of Christ. But you know what Paul said? He said, "For by grace are we saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But then he goes on to say that we are to work. Having received this grace, we are to allow the Holy Spirit to sanctify us so we can properly run the race and be effective for Christ. I heard a statement on the TV this morning, and this was the statement. And Brother IB, this was quite alarming to me. Only 3% of professing Christians will ever lead anybody else to Jesus Christ. And we wonder why our nation's in the mess it's in. We got to run the race. We got to be diligent. I'm going to close with this. Do you ever make anybody uncomfortable in your household or at work or wherever else you may go because you know Jesus? Is the devil ever disturbed by your lifestyle for Christ? Must run the race. And folks, I don't believe we have a whole lot more time to run it. Time is drawing nigh. And we will see Jesus face to face. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Every head bowed and every eye closed. This morning, if God's Spirit is dealing with you about drawing up to Christ, maybe coming to God's altar and saying, "Lord, I've been slack in my commitment to you. I've been slack in running the race. I thought more about myself than I have about you. The predominant things on my mind are not you, Lord Jesus. Their family, friends, football experiences, sports, texting, email. But most of all, my selfish desires. And Lord, I just want to come and ask you to forgive me. And that you will be the center of my focus. You'll be first place in the race that you call me to run, knowing that you will not leave me to run it by myself, that you will be with me. You've given me your word, you've given me your presence, and you promised to guide me. And I desire to run the race so that when things come to their end, on this side. I will not be ashamed when I stand in your presence. I will have run the race well. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I'm going to ask your pastor to stand here at the front. I'm going to ask Brother Orville to put in something to lead us in an invitational hymn. And as God speaks to your heart this morning, you come as God leads you. Some of you say, Brother Don, I can't come and bow at the altar. Well, don't come bow. Just stand and confess to the Lord. Be honest with Him. He knows all about you. You be honest.
Without Him I could do nothing. Without Him I'd surely die.